Big thank you to Gary for his help. It is not the easiest scripture to read, as we found in Bible study. In Bible study, often go over the scriptures, and if you're interested, you can always pick up in the entryway. It's an analysis of the text, and so that sounds scary. It sounds like it's a college course, but really it's just trying to identify the words that might be problematic and are hard to understand. Like, what is a new creature, new creation? What does that mean? I print that out. It's on our website. Every week you can download it. It comes in our weekly newsletter. You can also get to it to study in advance, but it's also in the entryway. So I know our Wednesday night small group uses it as a structure for their prayer, but know that that's part of my commitment to you, trying to help empower you to hear the scripture. Some scriptures are more challenging than others to try to grasp. This one is challenging in large part because of the way that it's written. It's not a story, but an argument, or it's like a college essay trying to persuade you to a particular perspective. Hence, it's quite complicated. So if you didn't follow anything in the reading, you're okay. A little bit of grace. So with that, I'm going to sneak the little projector to try and help out a little bit. So we've been looking at a few different things in the last couple chapters as we've been reading through 2 Corinthians. And it's not a book that we often use in worship for sermons. As we read today's scripture, you probably can tell why. It's hard to follow. Today's scripture includes a verse that is used in the weekly liturgy. If you do the simple liturgy that's repeated every week, the notion about the old is gone, the new has come, that we are a new creation in Christ. It is one of the recommended readings to do after each and every prayer of confession. A reminder that sin does not have the last word, but rather God's work does, as God changes us from victims into agents. And so today, as we get to this part in the book, sticking with our theme of that your life matters, we come to a reading, I think, in which we can get completely lost in classical biblical language. Now, I'm not against the Bible, but I do think that a lot of it is Greek. Well, it is, but it's Greek to us. Do you ever feel that way? You hear it and you think, that's beautiful, but I have no idea what that means. I don't know what that is. Righteousness, what is that? Like a right turn signal or something? What is righteousness? I lived in France for a long time, as you know, and there is no word for righteousness in the French language. You cannot translate it. So they use the word justice, which is close, but does not get you the cigar. It is tricky because some of that language has become ambiguous. It's become vague. It's maybe become trite or overused, or it's just plain foreign, and so we don't understand it. Or maybe we understand it in a different way than odds are it was used as the Bible was written. One of those words today, we've been talking about clays of jars of clay and walking by faith. One of those words, the key word in the reading today is reconciliation. How often do you use that word? See what I mean? It's a huge word at the heart of Christian theology, and yet it's not a word that we use. In fact, if you Google it and you Google a definition, here's the four things that will come up. First and foremost, it's an accounting word. You reconcile your accounts. Secondly, it's a word that has to do with history, in particular, in light of the process of trying to bring some sort of peace and justice out of all of the injustice and evil that was systemic and institutionalized in South Africa. Maybe you've heard about the Commission of Truth and Reconciliation. So they decided, biblically based, actually, and wisely, that there was no way to reconstruct their country if they tried to punish each other. But rather, if you would come forward and basically confess your sin, you could be forgiven and move forward. The importance was the forgiveness that invited to move forward. So reconciliation, restoring something that maybe never was through that process. The other definition for reconciliation is in relationship. So it's either restoring things after like a breakup or a breakdown. It also is reconciling people of different groups or different cultural backgrounds or worldviews, trying to reconcile them, bring them together by helping them to see that their differences are valid, but that the differences don't rule out some sort of connection or collaboration. And then Google will tell us that the fourth and final definition of reconciliation has to do with theology, that it has to do with atonement as the end of the estrangement caused by original sin between God and humanity. That's really clear, isn't it? I know just what Paul is talking about. Hopefully it's accounting and make it a lot easier. Here's some pictures that have to do with reconciliation. What is reconciliation? We live in a time in which I actually don't want to be reconciled to a lot of people in our country. We should throw them out, in my opinion. Or maybe as Al referenced, the story of the pastor in Sacramento, who probably is facing a tough time this morning for several reasons, but in his sermon last week, he said that all of the people, gay and straight, who were killed in the Pulse nightclub, that they got what they deserved, and that the shooter helped God out by doing it before God had to do it. He is in a church that's very small, actually. He was condemned unilaterally by all of the pastors in Sacramento. Tragically, the Sacramento Bee, the major newspaper in Sacramento, published his home address, his home phone number, his home email, church information. Now, I don't know if he wanted that or not, but I do know, as I was in Sacramento this week, that he has been having a very full week of people pursuing him. Challenging. He's convinced that he's right. I'm not sure that a newspaper publishing all of his private information is actually working towards reconciliation or towards some sort of peaceful solution and all of that. I'm not sure if that's not just responding to hate with hate. Of course, I'm not the editor of the paper, so I have no idea why they did that. But we go on, and it's hard. Reconciliation, what does it mean? And so as I was thinking about all this, I thought, you know, these words are so familiar, or they're so foreign, depending on who we are. They either are completely vague and empty, or they are so full of connotations that we have a hard time hearing them. So I took a different approach to looking at today's scripture. So how many of you know what muscle memory is? Now, I personally this morning have very good muscle memory on the right side of my neck that I've had the last 3 days. It wakes me up every morning, this humongous knot that's probably going to grow over and take over my head. Now, muscle memory is not exactly that, even though I do remember that muscle all the time. Muscle memory is often used in terms of weight loss. This was my picture last year when I was working out. And maybe you've seen this, these sort of things before and after. It's an idea of muscle memory, that the more you exercise, the more your muscles grow and they remember what they're supposed to do, to go from flab to fab, to go from a no pack to a six pack. I'm just trying for a keg. And that's what muscle memory is, scientifically, they tell us. The more you do something, the more your muscles grow, and the more your mind grows, and that motion grows along with it. But muscle memory is not just about weight loss. It's about a lot of different things. And in fact, our good friends over here can teach us a lot about muscle memory. Do you remember trying to learn how to ride a bike? Did anybody fall down? Did you fall down ever, Eric? If you ride a bike, so here's a picture of someone that I found online. And the tricky thing when you ride a bike is you have to learn how to balance, don't you? I mean, it's easy. Move your feet around. That's a piece of cake. But to do that and to be going forward and to balance and to not fall down and not to freak out and not to go off the cliff can be a little bit challenging. The hardest point of learning how to ride a bike is the balance, isn't it? And I remember teaching my daughters, saying, well, you just have to balance. Just balance. Just stay up. Okay, that's easy. You can't just describe it, can you, with words? You actually have to learn it with your muscles. What does that balance feel like? How do you obtain it? How do you maintain it? And then you have to improve on that. How do you do it when you go over a bump? How do you do it going downhill? How do you do it when you're going uphill? How do you do it when you take off those extra wheels? Muscle memory, it's how you learn. But muscle memory is not just about bikes, it's also how we learn instruments. If you watch these fine musicians up here, you can see that oftentimes they don't have to look at their fingers to do what they're doing. Their muscles just know. They've learned. If they haven't learned by now, they're probably in the wrong profession. You just learn. Other things that you do with muscle memory are phone numbers and your PIN number on an ATM. How many of you struggle to remember phone numbers? That's partly what technology is doing to us. But sometimes, and maybe you've had this experience, you might not remember the numbers, but you remember the motion. Have you ever had that? That is muscle memory. It also has to do with typing. If you learn how to type, I think I probably was in the last generation of people that could take typing in high school. The whole thing is to learn the feeling, to know where those letters are. I still can know exactly which finger goes to which letter. I couldn't tell you how, but I just do it with my fingers. Muscle memory. Now, you're probably saying, what in the world does this have to do with anything? My point is, how much of hope, how much of what Paul is talking about in this scripture is muscle memory? That we have to learn a certain spiritual muscle memory. How do we live this? How do we be it? It's a spiritual muscle memory. You can't just do it once and get it down. It's a life. It's a practice. It's a process. It's a journey, to use a trite word or overly used word. You have to have muscle memory in order to know how to do it. Another word that I think really goes along with this that is sociological these days is implicit bias. Now, is anybody implicitly biased here? Of course not. None of us. So implicit bias also is known as a blind spot. I heard Anne-Marie saying, yeah, we all are. And this is one of the cutting edges of sociological studies these days, is recognizing that we are implicitly biased. Now, let me give you some ideas of that. Have you ever, the Rockridge area, almost every time there's a crime, I'm on an email list that I get, and every time, pretty much, the criminal is described in a particular way. Can you guess how that criminal is described? Young. Young? That's part of it.
Of color.
Black. Yeah. Male. Wearing a particular item of clothing.
Hoodie.
Every single time, pretty much. Now, maybe it's true, but maybe it's not. There's some, that's implicit bias, that we have a certain thing in it. You've all heard all the multiple stories when someone who's wearing a hijab or a head covering or a beard or who looks Muslim, when they're in line to get on a bus, a train, or an airplane, they usually have a lot of trouble, more so than someone who looks like me. Implicit bias. Now, all of this, I'm going to give you a quick 1 minute explanation of what people believe, but implicit bias is actually one of the explanations for why people that are good and trusting and open do things that are actually counterintuitive to them. So you might believe, and we do believe in our country, that everybody is equal. We say that in our faith, that there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, but all of us are one in Christ Jesus, and that we all have implicit bias. We have things that come up unconsciously and consciously in us when we hear names, when we hear an accent, when we see something, when we see an item of clothing, when we smell something, when we eat something. It is something that's deep within us, and you can't quite get rid of it. It's kind of like muscle memory. It's deep. You can't quite get rid of it, but you can become more aware of it, is what studies are showing us. Historically, implicit bias was important. When you think about the time in which our reading today was written, implicit bias was important. You needed to probably assume that if you were traveling from Corinth to Rome, and you were with your family on the road, and you saw in the distance 50 people on horses with swords, you probably should assume that they were going to kill you. So implicit bias in the past has been helpful. It has kept us alive. It has driven us to try to be together with people that are like us and with us and similar to us and share similar ideas. But in a time in which we are surrounded by people who are different than us, implicit bias can actually be a blind spot, blinding us to what is right beside us. In fact, blinding us from the very thing or the very person we might need in order to achieve something or in order to get something in the sense of understanding or the sense of trying to understand who we ourselves are. Does that kind of make a little sense, implicit bias? I'm giving you all this stuff because I think that in the scripture, Paul is talking about this. We live in a time in which tolerance is our ultimate goal. I learned that growing up. We need to tolerate each other and our differences. I think that is the biggest load of garbage I've ever heard. I have no desire to be tolerated. How about you? I don't want to be tolerated. I want to be appreciated. I want to be welcomed. I want to be included. You don't have to think what I do. I know I'm right. I don't need your affirmation. But I want to be respected. I don't want to be tolerated. I want to be respected. You all, I can tell you all feel the same way. You're nodding your heads. Paul is saying that too. The ministry of reconciliation is not about tolerating each other. It's about welcoming each other, including each other, loving each other, reaching out to one another. Another word that goes with that is generous listening. How many of you this week felt like you were not listened to at one point or another? How many of you this week listened to someone, but while you were listening to them, you were thinking of what you were going to say to them? I got into a huge fight with my father. Neither of us was listening to one another, but we both were preparing the great comeback and the zinger that we were going to say. Oftentimes, that's what listening means. Generous listening is a way of describing something different. It's that you listen without thinking about what you're going to say. That you listen being open to what the person is saying, being open to being surprised by what that person has, by what that person is, by what that person brings. It's being present, not thinking ahead, not thinking backwards, but listening to what that person is saying. Sounds simple, and yet I find that it's very rare in our society these days. We hear so much we don't want to hear anymore. Generous listening. Another part of the scripture is that Paul says that we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Christ died for us and for all people, for everything in all of creation, so that we might know the love of God, is what Paul says. So therefore, we should no longer see the world as we have in the past, but see the world and each other and ourselves through eyes that are as close as possible to how God sees the world. That's a growing edge. An ambassador. How many of you know an ambassador? That was my dream in life, to be an ambassador for a long time. You send an ambassador to a foreign country to do many things. Nowadays in our country, we send ambassadors as a reward, usually to people who give a lot of money to the person that's elected president. But in really difficult places, ambassadors are still chosen for skill. They are the highest of diplomats. They are not just tolerant of difference. They are able to recognize it and respect it without forgetting who they are and who they represent. They are a people that are sent that speak for our country or our leader. They have the utmost power to decide for us what we are about. I looked up in the dictionary, there is no antonym of ambassador. There's nothing that is the opposite of ambassador, because it's unique. If you go as an ambassador, you go and you actually become like the people that you live with. We have a friend who worked in the State Department. She lived in London and we stayed with her. And we stayed with her when the current prime minister was being elected. She had three Blackberries that were ringing nonstop one night during dinner, because her job in working for the ambassador was to be a generous listener, to always be listening to her colleagues in the British government as they were talking back and forth, sharing, listening, learning, welcoming, being open to new ideas. That's what we're called to be, ambassadors, who don't tolerate difference, but respect it, who don't just speak, but who also actually listen with generosity. We are called to be new creations, is what the scripture says. In Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. What Paul is saying, I think, is he's saying to the Corinthians then, and he's saying to us now, is that you have to change. Not because who you are is bad, but because who you are is too small. Just too small. Your implicit bias, your limited muscle memory, it's too small to get what God wants for you. And so part of being a follower of Jesus is being open to change. It is the constant in our society, but it's the thing that most people don't want. Change. We are called to a robust love, to be something new, to be something different. That's not throwing away who we have been or how we have been, but it's us being changed. I went and got new glasses this week, and I was trying on the frames, and the person who was helping me said, "Well, what do you think?" And so I had odd glasses that didn't work, and I was about 30 feet from the mirror, and I said, "I have no idea. I don't even know what you look like, let alone how these look." You have to put on new lenses to see the world. That's what Paul is saying. If you are in Christ, it's not that you are superior, it's that you are being remade. That you are being open to being remade, to being reconnected, to being undone, to becoming a generous listener, to not be tolerant, but to be engaging. Scripture says that we are to be transformed. Scripture is actually relatively simple, even though complicated with all these words. In Christ, who we have been is gone. Something new has come. In Christ, God has already changed the world, whether we know it or not, whether we're interested or not, whether people have heard it or not. Paul says the world is already different because of who he was, what he did, how he was in the world. So we are invited to respond. And as Bonhoeffer would say, God will not hold us guiltless. You have to respond. Not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act. To speak out on your own is not necessarily from God, but you have to respond. It's the end of what Paul says. Today is the day. Now is the time. What will you do? How will you respond? This bumper sticker was on the car that was across the street, right in the front spot over here on Monday morning. I collect bumper stickers for my blog, and so I saw it, and I've been thinking about it all week, sharing about it with some of you, and thinking about how do we be ambassadors for Christ, to put all of this together, because that's what we're called to. Paul doesn't say you need to go out on the street and witness and pass out tracts. Paul doesn't say you have to give all of your money. Paul doesn't say you need to go to a foreign country. Paul doesn't say you should never say anything. What he says is you have to become a new creation. Over and over and over again, deeper and wider, more vibrant and more free. How do you choose love? How do you concretely be an ambassador for Christ? We talk about all this stuff, and in fact, my sermon has gone way over talking about all the theological, ideological, philosophical ideas, but the reality is we are called to live it every day. When you get up and when you lay down, when you're with your family, with the ones you love, those ones you can't stand, the one you're trying to listen to. That's what we're called to do. I was thinking of some concrete things to tell you, because oftentimes we think it has to be big, but in men's group yesterday we were talking and someone had a beautiful phrase, and he said basically, God just calls us to do stupid little things. That's it. Stupid little things. Let me tell you about a few stupid little things that have already changed the world in the past 7 days. One is last week we had someone with us who had not had the privilege of bathing in a very long time. I was so worried about other things that I was distracted, but we have two of our church members, Freddie and John, who wanted to help give this gentleman a shower, get some new clothes. Stupid little thing. I've thought about that every single day this week. Another stupid little thing might be that Gary invited Ben, as he said, to speak at Kiwanis on Monday. Simple. Yet who knows what that will do, talking about helping the homeless in our city and in San Francisco. Here's another stupid little thing. It's in this bag that's right here. And many of the people that work with Christy, they all know what I do because it's a good part of the conversation. And if you are a teacher or you know any teachers, oftentimes, at least the teachers I know, the first thing they do when they get out of school is they start cleaning their house. It lasts for about 3 days. And so this is a bag filled with stupid little towels and stupid little shampoos that a friend collected staying in hotels. Tuesday night, I came home, and this was on our set. A stupid little bag of little tiny. All that you were at, Freddie and John, being willing to help give somebody a shower. simple little thing. Trying to clean out their house. Changing the world.
I know for me, I oftentimes get a little ungrateful or a little upset doing all these things, thinking, oh, I didn't do anything for myself. Why do I do all this? I deserve more attention. I deserve more respect. I deserve more gratitude. Does anybody else ever feel that way? And then when I get it, I usually don't want it. But I was struck because recently two people in our church, Linda, who's teaching Godly Play, and Louise, who isn't here, they came and they stopped and they said to me, thank you. Thank you, Monty. Simple, stupid little thing changes the world. Have you ever gotten these stupid little things this week? A card, a phone call, a hug, even just a look in the eye? Have you given any? We cannot undo what's happened in Orlando. We cannot change the moral fabric of our country or our nation. We cannot change how Great Britain's going to vote on Thursday. We cannot change who's going to be the Oakland Police Department chief. Or maybe you can, depending on your connections. But you can change the world by doing a stupid little thing for Christ. The writing that Paul says, here's my last point, I'm just going on and on, is he says in it that Christ becomes sin so that we might not be sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Sin means to miss the mark, to not be what God wants us. What Paul says is that in Christ, you can become God-like. You participate in what God is about. The salvation, the redemption, the reconciliation of the world. Amen. As our musicians come up, I want to invite you to respond.